Well, good morning once again, and we're currently looking at church history, and we're focusing our attention on the age of the apostles, the apostolic age. And as I mentioned in the previous couple of weeks, and I want to reiterate this again, these 12 apostles were not 12 individual men who sought fame and fortune by taking the message of Jesus onto themselves and as renegades traversing the Roman Empire in hopes of becoming popular or becoming famous. That was not their intention. The apostles were not simply 12 men who one day had nothing else to do and they gathered in some upper room and they held a council and they decided to dream up this person of Christ and to fabricate a bunch of history surrounding this Christ. And then they were going to propagate these lies and these stories and these legends in hopes of being famous or popular someday. That was not their intention. We see the apostles in the upper room, the 11, but Judas now dead. We find the 11 apostles fearful. They are afraid. In all likelihood, they believed that the authorities would come for them next, since Jesus had been crucified. They were afraid. Their faith had been shaken. When you listen to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus comes alongside in Luke 22:24, even they thought that all the dreams and all their hopes that was in this man had all been evaporated. And Jesus had to teach them. So, beloved, the apostles were no different than you and I in the sense that they were men composed of flesh and blood. They had similar weaknesses and similar fears. And yet God chose, through Christ, to use these men to turn the world upside down. And what we're doing is I'm trying to show you who they were and what they did. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes upon the infant church and energizes her. And the apostles, Peter and the rest of the apostles, begin to speak in other languages, other tongues. And Jerusalem was packed with Jews from all over the Roman Empire. Jews who were born outside of Jerusalem, who were bilingual. They held on to their Hebrew language, and they also knew the language in the country in which they were born. And there were many Jews within Israel or in Palestine who had congregated for the feasts of Passover and then 50 days later the feast of Pentecost. So the city was bulging with a male Jewish population. And God the Holy Spirit comes upon the infant church in Acts 2. Peter and the apostles preach with other tongues, other languages, and the audience is mesmerized, and they gather around these 12 men and the early church. And as Peter preaches the first post-resurrection gospel sermon, 3,000 souls are convinced and convicted. And they ask Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" And Peter tells them to repent and to be baptized. And we saw that by the end of Acts chapter 2, the membership of the church goes from 120 in Acts 1 to 3,120 by Acts 2. Now turn to Acts chapter 3. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I want to show you the importance of Peter and John. In Acts chapter 3, we find Peter and John going to the temple to pray. And the time element between chapters 2 and 3 is not a huge amount of time. No stretch of the imagination. We're dealing with a short amount of time, maybe simply days after the events of chapter 2. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple, verse 1, at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked in alms. He's asking for some money. Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he, this man, gave heed, or he obeyed, he gave undivided attention unto them, expecting to receive something from them. This man's thinking, well, my hand's going to be filled with a few coins of gold or silver. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name," meaning Peter is invoking the authority of the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, "rise up and walk." And he, Peter, took him, the lame man, by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, the healed man, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto them. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So in Acts chapter 2, God sends the Spirit of God upon the early church, fills them and enables them to do something miraculous, and that was to speak in other men's tongues the great works of God. And then 3,000 souls were saved. Well, here in chapter 3, God uses another miracle as the backdrop to another message. And beginning in verses 12 to the rest, we're not going to read it for our time, Peter preaches a second time. If you notice in verse 11, this huge audience, this huge crowd gathers because of this great miracle that had been done. And Peter preaches all the way through the rest of this third chapter. And then when we come, now turn to chapter 4, when chapter 4 now is nothing more but a continuation of chapter 3, as Peter and John are ministering to the audience, the temple officials get kind of upset about what's going on. We've seen this before in the sense that it was the Jews who were the first source of persecution against the early church. Here Peter and John are apprehended, and they are examined for this great deed that was done. And then they are verbally charged no longer to preach the name of Christ in the area and not to bring this man's blood against the Jewish authorities. With all that as backdrop, look at verse 33 of chapter 4. Peter and John go back to the church and they rehearse what was told to them by the authorities. And notice this in verse 32, 33. And the multitude of them that believe were of one heart and of one soul. Notice in this early beginnings of the church, there was universal unity. They were one voice. They were one mouth. They were one body in unity. There was no division. There was no schism. There were no heresies yet. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but had all things common. And notice verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. God the Holy Spirit goes out of his way in verses 33 to show you the importance and the function and the work of these apostles whom we're now studying, or this apostolic age. With great dynamos, the word power here doesn't mean authority, it's the Greek word dynamos, which we get our English word dynamite. And with great dynamos, with great power, and that power was exhibited by Peter and John healing this man. Great power was exhibited in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit of God came upon the infant church and enabled these men to speak in languages that they never learnt in school prior. Now look at verses 36 and 37. we find this also, this little snapshot. And Hosis, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, this is where Barnabas comes into the picture, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and notice this little glimpse here, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So apparently in this first little snapshot of the early church, there was unity, there was no schism, there was no denominations, they were not haggling over the color of the carpet, okay? They were one body, one voice, one mouth. And you had this sanctified community aspect. People who had means, like for instance Barnabas, had this real estate. He had a bunch of land. And he sold it. And he took the entire proceeds, the entire profit, and he brings it to the church to simply donate it. But notice the people to whom he gives it. He just didn't hand it over to Joe Schmuck, the next door church member. Notice, he lays it at the apostles' feet. And I believe this is showing us the prominence and the importance of these 12 men. Now, beloved, I don't want to elevate the apostles whereby they're so high that we're not able to relate to them as being human. But I'm afraid that throughout church history, and especially in modern days, we have minimized who the apostles were and what they did. So there has to be a balance. I'm striving for some balance. I want us to at least appreciate who these men were. Now turn to Acts chapter 5, and I want to look at verses 17 to 20. Once again, looking at the life of the apostles as we take this journey through Acts to see what they did and why they were important. Acts 5, look at verses 17 to 20. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Remember the Sadducees? Those are the ones who didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spiritual things. They were simply focused on the here and the now. They were filled with indignation. This word means jealousy. There was envy and jealousy and bitterness and anger. And notice this, my friends. They didn't put their hands on the common member and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. One of the tactics of church persecution, as we shall see in the late second century, was to put your hands on the leadership. Remember the old adage, if you cut the snake's head off, the tail will stop moving, hopefully. You're going to get rid of the rest of the snake by whacking off its head. Well, here nothing has changed. We see the devil using the Sadducees as his means, as his hands, if you will, to lay hands on the apostles. He put them in prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, now here's the entire apostolic band. This is not just two apostles like in chapter 3 and 4. Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people. And what were they supposed to speak? Jokes? Stories, you know, ditties. He said what? All the words of this life. So once again, we see a snapshot of the importance and the prominence and the work and the ministry of the apostles. All 12 of them were put into the common prison. And God sent this angel. The prison doors were open. They were not told, okay, now that you've done so much work, go on retirement and collect a pension. Their work was not done. They were told to go and stand in the very same temple where they had been apprehended earlier, speak to the same people that they were speaking before, and despite the persecution of the Sadducees of verses 17, you're going to go back out there and you're going to redo it again. And when you do speak, you speak the words of this life, the gospel. Look at the same chapter, my friends. Look at verses 27 to 29. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. When the apostles do go back out preaching within the context, they are rounded up again and brought before the same council. And when they were, and when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? Behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, with your teaching, with the words of this life. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter, notice the prominence of Peter in these early chapters of Acts. Peter in Acts 2 preaches the first post-resurrection sermon. Peter speaks the second post-resurrection sermon. Now Peter again is speaking. And the other apostles answered and said, quote, "We ought to obey God rather than you." First observation here, the apostles were brought before the same council a second time. So we learn here that sometimes Christians may be hounded and hounded and hounded again. Second observation is that when the government tells a Christian to do something that would violate the revealed will of God, the Christian is duty-bound to disobey man, but to obey God. It would be no different than the state of Kansas or any other local official telling us that even though we're a small congregation, we think that this little congregation should just simply disband and you guys just simply stay home and do your own private kumbaya and stop gathering and stop thinking about furthering the gospel by being a church. We have two options in that: comply or disobey. Here is proof from the Bible that it is right for Christians, in the context of the revealed will of God. What was the revealed will of God? We were already told. The angel told these men to do what? Now, you go out there, you go back out on the street, and you go back in that temple, and you lift up your voice, and you preach the very words of this life. That's all they were doing. They were obeying what the angel told them to, and the angel was sent by from God to them. Here's the Sanhedrin. Here's the Sadducees in their robes and their long beards with all their hypocrisy behind them, telling this band of 12, "Oh, by the way, did we not tell you no more preaching? And by the way, you go even so far as to bring this man's blood upon us? We're telling you now to keep your mouth closed in respects to this Jesus and this gospel." And what did Peter and the apostles tell them? "We can't." Here's an example of the revealed will of God and the revealed will of man in clash. And the question is, what is the Christian's response? Some would argue today, in a liberal-minded approach, that the Christian is to keep his mouth shut and obey the civil authorities to maintain peace and harmony. But the Bible teaches that the Christian is duty-bound to disobey men's laws, listen carefully, when the law of man conflicts with the very expressed, revealed will of God. So disobedience in that context is not a sin, but it's a duty unto God. Now turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we find the Apostle Paul, now formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jew who apparently was born outside of Palestine in the city of Tarsus. And Tarsus was a free city. What do we mean by a free city? It was a city that was granted Roman privileges and Roman benefits. And if you were born in a city like that, Ephesus, I believe, was another example of this. If you were born in that type of a city with those privileges and those blessings, you became an automatic Roman citizen. And see, here's where God is so wise. That's why I believe God used him in that sense. The fact that Paul had a dual citizenship. He was a Pharisee, which linked him to the house of Israel. But by virtue of his earthly birth, he had Roman citizenship. And on several occasions, you will find Paul using that citizenship to escape persecution. He used it on one occasion. I love this in the book of Acts when he was in Philippi, when the authorities, after they brutally beat him and Silas, the authorities the following day opened the prison cell and said, okay, you guys can go now. We're done with you. And Paul just sat there in his cell and says, oh, by the way, you beat a Roman citizen without due process. And when they found that out, those officials went into a tailspin and they begged Paul to leave. Here's Acts 8. Look at verses 14 to 17, friends. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them, notice, Peter and John. Now, for backdrop, prior to verses 14, we have Philip in verses 5 leaving the church of Jerusalem because of the persecution of Saul. And Philip travels a little ways to the north in what is now called Samaria, the same region where Jesus ministers to the lady at the well in John 4. And he begins to preach the gospel to a segment of the Jewish population that was not well received amongst the Jews. Who were the Samaritans? If you wanted to use a modern day expression, the Samaritans were nothing more than half-breeds. They were half Jew and half Gentile. And a proper Jew looked upon the Samaritans as we would in the olden days when a white would view a black person as a slave. Same connotation, the same feel, the same mindset. Matter of fact, the Jews were so hypocritical that if they had to go visit a family member in northern Israel, inadvertently they had to go through Samaria. You know what the Jews would do? They took the long highway out of the way to get there. What do you find in, recorded in John 4? Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He had a date with the lady at the well. And Jesus tears down all these social stigmas and all these man-made prejudices against other people because of their ethnic DNA, if you will. And Jesus just cuts through all of that and has his meeting with the lady at the well. Well, with that in mind, verse 14 tells us that Philip preaches, and now the church in Jerusalem gets wind of what God is doing in this region, which for up until this point, they were not willing to even minister to. And notice, the church sends to whom? Common church members? No. They send a couple of missionaries, but a couple of letters of approval? No. They send two apostles to basically survey what's going on. And I believe this is the concept of church oversight. This idea of another church, especially helping an infant church, getting its feet off the ground. And that's something I do plan to explore once this prayer letter goes out. And if anyone takes the bait and answers back. Who, verse 15, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he, the Holy Ghost was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now watch this. Then laid they their hands. The pronoun there is in italics. It's supplied by the translators to make it flow. I believe the pronoun there refers to Peter and John of verse 14. And the pronoun they in verse 17, the first they refers to the believing Samaritans. Then lay they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So do you see the function of the apostles? Now today, when a person is born again, when they are saved, they immediately receive the Holy Spirit. Well, please bear in mind that the book of Acts is a time period of transition. You're going from the Gospels, and over here you have all the epistles, all the writings of the apostles that would come later. Think of the book of Acts as a bridge between the Gospels and the epistles. And you're going to find certain things in the book of Acts, beloved, that are not regulatory or demanding today. For instance, remember when Barnabas sold his land and he gave all the proceeds to the church? That is not a commandment for God's people. Just like here, when someone is saved, does the pastor have to lay his hands on that person's head for them to receive the Spirit? No. There are portions of the book of Acts that you have to read and be very, very careful. For instance, do we need another Acts 2? Do we need another filling of the Spirit to grab the world's attention for the world to hear us once again? No. Do we need another church council to gather once again to discuss whether or not circumcision or non-circumcision is the issue of the day? No. This is something that is transitional in this particular book. And we have to be willing and able to realize that there are certain portions of the book of Acts that was unique for that time period because we're in a transition. You're moving from the gospel age of the four gospels with the life of Christ and all that he did, his death, burial, resurrection. And over here you have all the epistles of the apostles that would follow some 20 years later. After the life, after Jesus left, the first epistles were written within 20 years of Jesus leaving. Well, in the middle, between the epistles and the gospels, you get the book of Acts. Is your bridge. It's a transition. And here, by the laying on of hands, these Samaritans would receive the Holy Spirit. We do not have a special ceremony for anyone to receive the Holy Spirit by any minister or any priest, any rabbi, laying hands on anyone's heads. But at this point, it was needful. Beloved, look who's being saved. Come on now. Put your gospel thinking hats on. Who's being saved? Half-breeds. People who in the eyes of the proper Jews in Jerusalem were not savable. Gentiles have not even entered into the picture yet. That would be Acts 10. All right? Are you with me? Acts 10 is the apostles. Here in Acts 8, you have half-Gentile, half-Jews receiving the gospel like this for the first time in this fashion. Well, how was there going to be some credibility that these people were genuinely converted? Peter and John go to Samaria and they reconnoiter what's going on. They're observing what's going on. And they can see the grace of God manifested in these people's lives. And they could tell that there was a legitimate conversion amongst these people. And by laying on of hands by the apostles, not just any church member from Jerusalem, not even Philip could do this. He was not an apostle. How's that grab you? Why didn't Philip stick around and just do that? It was the apostles. Remember who they were? They were the foundation stones to the church, with Jesus as what? The head cornerstone. Now, can you see all this? I'm attempting to paint this picture of who the apostles were. They were not 12 individual men with 12 agendas. They were not 12 men who met someday in some upper room over a table, drinking and eating and deciding to write a book about Jesus and let's get our names in the history books. These were the original apostles. These were the foundation to the early church, my friends. And what I'm trying to show you from Acts is everywhere you see God doing something very important, where God is doing something in a transitional way, it's not being done by the hands of any church member, per se. It's being done by the very hands of the apostles themselves. And let's close now with Acts 9 for this morning's lesson. We're not done with the verses, but I have quite a few verses, and we're going to look at all of these. But turn to Acts 9 now, and let's look at verse 27 to 31 as we close. Now the Apostle Paul is Paul. Saul of Tarsus has been graciously converted in the beginnings of chapter 9. And watch this. But Barnabas, remember him? Way back in Acts 3, he sold all that land. Remember him? Barnabas took him, Paul, and brought him to whom? The apostles. Not just to Philip, not just to the regular membership, not to the general assembly. And declared unto them, the apostles, how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he, Paul, spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. See verse 27? It wasn't Philip who brought the newly converted Saul to the apostles. It was another apostle. Barnabas was an apostle. And Barnabas and Paul would soon hook up together in Acts 13 and begin to bring the gospel to the European continent, to primarily Gentiles. And notice who forms the bridge between the once persecutor to the now preacher. Another apostle is brought into the picture. Barnabas brings him down to Jerusalem. The other apostles gather. And yes, they were a little bit fearful. Yes, they were a little bit apprehensive because they knew this man. They knew he was the one who ordered Stephen's death in Acts 7. And it was Barnabas who forms, remember his, what's his name? Son of Consolation, Comfort. He's the one that reconciles, or he is that bridge between these kind of apprehensive, remember that verse, lay hands on no man suddenly? The apostles were kind of a little bit leery of this man. Maybe he's kind of getting in here under the guise of being one of us. Kind of fish us out and see who our leaders are and see where we meet and then turn us over to the authorities. It was not another church member who comes along with some letter of approval saying, yes, this is Paul now, the preacher of the gospel. Another apostle is brought into the picture and lays that connection between him and the original 12 apostles. So, beloved, as we close this morning, can you see who these men were? Not just 12 individuals with 12 agendas. These were not men aspiring to get their names in some encyclopedia. These were 12 men that Jesus chose. And these men are no different than you and I, my friend. If you were to cut them, they would bleed red. There were men with similar passions and similar fears and similar emotions as you and I. And guess what? They were sinners just like you and I. But God, by His grace, saved them, Jesus prayed. Remember back in Luke 6, Jesus prayed for them, and out of his entire disciple band, he picks 12 and designates apostles. And it would be these 12 men who would be the spiritual architects of the early church. And when you open up your New Testament and you begin to read some of those letters, you are rereading their words. They speak from their graves every time you read one of their letters. Well, may God give us and grant us a deeper appreciation and a better biblical view of who these men were and what they were doing. Father, again, we come before Thee to thank You for Your Word. May You bless us now as we take this break and as we reassemble once again in the worship hour. In Christ's name, amen.